All right, let's take our Bible and go to the book of Acts, chapter number 26. Last time we were in Acts, last Sunday, we looked at the person of Festus in chapter 25, Porcius Festus, and we saw how he was a man who was he was kind of an ambivalent, kind of uninterested kind of person with the gospel. He was brand new to his role when he walks into his office as the procurator or the governor of Judea. And he's handed this problem with Paul, who's been in captivity, I guess, for a couple of years. And he obviously was kind of green to all the different factions and beliefs and doctrines of everything related to the people of Israel. And so he didn't really know what to do. He thought Paul was crazy, basically. And that's what we see in chapter 26. But then I want to look today at the man, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, who's just called Agrippa in the passage. So let's look at chapter 26 and verse number... Actually, we'll start in chapter 25 to kind of pick up the context here. Verse number 23. Well, look at verse 22. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Note that. Herod Agrippa wanted to hear Paul himself. The truth is that Porcius Festus outranked Herod, outranked Agrippa. So really, Herod Agrippa has no reason to really examine Paul and to question him. He's just curious. Now Festus, he does say in the end of chapter 25 that he wanted to find, because he got himself in this little quagmire where he has a man who's accused of a crime. He doesn't even know what the crime is. He's appealed to Caesar because the corrupt Festus was willing to turn him over to the Jews. And so he felt compelled to appeal to Caesar. And now he has nothing to send to the emperor to tell what the man's charge is. So that's why he's asking Agrippa to maybe give him some input, even though Agrippa is kind of has a different role, although it overlaps a little bit. But so Agrippa asks of his own free will to hear Paul. And that's important. So we go down to verse number 26. The Bible says, Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Now what you're going to see here is Paul does two things, neither of which is what we expect from someone who is could very well be facing a death sentence. Okay? Number one, we do expect him to explain his position, and he does. He spends some time talking about his previous life. We're not going to look at that today because we've seen it, and we'll come back to it probably tonight. But he talks about his life, what he used to be, and how the Lord intervened in his life and saved him. And then he explains why the Jews are mad at him, and that's fine. But it's not really a defense so much, because I think at this point Paul knows that everybody else knows that he didn't do anything wrong. He's just kind of stating the obvious. But it seems like the main thing Paul is getting at is even with his testimony, he's not really trying to defend himself and get himself off the hook. He's actually using this as an opportunity to tell Festus and Agrippa and a whole bunch of other people in verse number 23 of chapter 25, it wasn't just Festus and Agrippa, it was Bernice as well, and all the chief captains and principal men of the city. So he had quite an audience, and that audience was not just common folk. He had an audience of people that likely would not have had the opportunity to hear about Christ very plainly because of their roles and because of their responsibilities. So he takes the opportunity to tell them basically about Jesus. He's not concerned with himself, he's concerned with them. You see that distinction? He's not concerned with whether he's in prison, whether he's bound, whether he's going to get out of this or whether it's going to end with his life. He's not concerned with that. Again, you see this kind of as an example. This was Paul's chief concern. above his own welfare, above his own freedom, his chief concern was getting the gospel to people. That's what he was concerned with. So he just uses this as an opportunity to then talk to King Agrippa. King Agrippa is nothing like Porcius Festus. King Agrippa, just to give you some background, and you saw Bernice, who's mentioned there, that was actually his half-sister. And there was rumor by the historian Josephus and others, there was a rumor that Bernice, who had divorced her husband, who was a king, a prince, I think, himself, had actually carried on a relationship with her brother. Now, that's not proven, but it was rumored at the time. So, but a little bit of the background of Herod Agrippa, he was the grandson, of Herod the Great, who was the man who ordered the slaughter of the innocents at around the time that Christ was born, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was brutal. Herod Agrippa is not that way. Herod Agrippa is a man who kind of serves as a go-between between Rome and the Jews. Herod Agrippa is present when Jerusalem is destroyed by Titus. He actually interceded to try to get the Jews to stop the rebellions that ultimately led to that. So that's the background of Herod Agrippa II. He is not actually a Jew. He's of the line of the Edomites. But they kind of joined Judaism. So as a result, religiously, he is a lot like the Jews. He follows Judaism. Okay? So let's go on down to verse number 2. The Bible says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now look at verse 3, and then we'll pray. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the chance to look at your word once again. Thank you for the church and everyone that's here, everyone that's listening in that can't be here. Thank you for them. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I pray especially that the gospel would be plainly spoken today. I pray that you would help each and every person that's a listener here that you would give them an open heart. And Lord, help me to say the things just exactly as you want me to say them, that the truth of your word would be clear. So Lord, we commit this service to you, and we ask you to bless it and to empower it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to make a few statements, a few observations about King Agrippa. We don't know a lot about him, but I kind of isolated and distilled out three or four things about King Agrippa that I think are important from this passage. The first thing I want you to see is that he was a king. He was a king. In other words, he was in a position of leadership. And you see this, Paul was given, especially given, opportunities to reach out to people that were in positions of leadership. You know, and as I got to think about that, you know, my wife had the opportunity to meet the provincial governor of the Kampong Cham province in Cambodia. By chance, she went into the market and he was there. And, you know, I've met the governor, and I mean, not to any length of time, but I've become aware of the political leaders and those that make decisions more than I have been in times past, mostly because I wasn't in the country. And, you know, it's occurred to me how they're people who are just sinners that need Jesus like every other person. And this is exactly how Paul viewed King Agrippa. This is the man, King Agrippa. He treated Agrippa, think about all that he said to him, he treated him no differently than any other person that he would have met. He said the same things. He didn't tailor his message. He didn't refrain from some things. He was bold to say just exactly what he would say to every other person. And think about King Agrippa. Yeah, he's a king. That is his office. That is not his person. And sometimes we mix the two up. You know, we think of officials as people who are somehow different, but they're actually not. Officials, people of power, people of leadership in the political world. Now, I don't know why this came to my mind. It has nothing to do with the Sunday before the primary election. It's just happened to. I'm not being facetious. I did not intend it. But officials are in every way just like you and I are. They're subject to every passion, every temptation, every fear, and every reality of living in a sinful world and being ourselves sinners. So officials are just sinners that have an office. And this is true of all of our leaders, just as it was true of King Agrippa. And that, listen, as a Christian, that is the way we must view our leaders in office. We must view them as that. They have an office. We respect, we honor the office. But we must also understand that man or that person that goes into that office, he has not essentially changed because he resides in that office. He is the same sinful person that needs Christ just like any other person. It's a matter of us having the view, us having the right perspective as a Christian. Listen, if we bombard ourselves with news, and I listen to news every day, okay? I have a podcast I listen to, and it gives you all the, you know, that kind of thing. But we have to be careful that as believers, that we maintain a Christian perspective of our political world. Not just on the moral issues, obviously on the moral issues, but on the people themselves. Because by watching the news, I heard one preacher recently, when we bombard ourselves with that, we'll get to the point where we take on that hatred that exists, and there is literal bloodthirst between political parties in our country. I mean, that exists. I mean, it's not so subtle anymore, but that exists. But if that cannot be the way we view people that have a different political persuasion, we cannot view them like that. Not the officials. They might have evil motives, but we must view them as the Lord views them, and we must view them from a biblical and Christian perspective. Who are they? They're not Democrat. They're not Republican. They are a person for whom Christ died. That's Joe Biden. That's Donald Trump. That's Kamala Harris. That's all the justices of the Supreme Court. That's Governor McMaster. They are people for whom Christ died. Look at 2 Timothy, if you would. We'll come back to Acts in just a minute, but look at 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. I don't know why I wrote 2 Timothy. First Timothy, chapter 2, verse number 1. The Bible says this, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now stop there a second. On this one point, and you'll see it in verse 3 in just a minute, it is God's will that we as His children pray and intercede for everybody without exception. I'll come back to that in a minute. Look at verse number 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. You notice that? He goes from all men and he jumps to kings, to all that are in authority. You know what that shows is that Paul recognizes the office, but he lists them all together. In other words, to pray for a king, to pray for those in authority is no different than praying for any other person that needs to be saved. Keep reading. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice verse 3, it begins with the word for. So the basis of verse number 1 and 2 is the truth in verse 3 and 4. In other words, what is the prayer? Here's the thing, and this goes to what I said a minute ago. We have to have a Christian perspective of our leaders. We read this. This is not telling us to pray that they institute the right policies. This is the prayer for their very souls. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men. That's the all men of verse 1. The all men of verse 2, which includes the kings. Listen, here's the way God views man. All men. It's not like all men and kings. It's all men. Wrapped up all together. And so that's how we pray. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We look at this verse, we should not be looking at this verse and thinking, well, let's pray that we get the right people in. Let's pray. Listen, the Lord is telling us to pray for their souls. The spiritual is paramount. The spiritual is most important. Listen, we're voting on Tuesday. If you haven't voted already, we're voting on Tuesday. You vote principle. You vote according to a biblical worldview. You vote right, right? According to your conscience. You vote the right way. But more important than that is the spiritual. Are these people children of God? You know, we might have at this election on Tuesday and then later in November, we might have bad results that we don't like. But you know what? We still, what about those people? Are those people, do they know God? Even people we don't like? Sometimes when we like a person's politics, we forget about his spiritual condition. And sometimes if we dislike or hate even a person's politics, we neglect. So let me ask you a question. When's the last time that we've prayed for Joseph R. Biden or Kamala Harris? When's the last time you prayed for Donald Trump or Governor McMaster? Right? Or Adam Morgan? Or the other representative? He's my representative, but the other representatives? When's the last time we prayed for them, for their souls? Some of them are believers. Some of them aren't. The Lord, listen, the politics, the Lord has control over all that. He's concerned with their souls. We should be too. Notice in verse 4 it says this, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We cannot assume that the rulers know the gospel. Sometimes their role, their office, shields them. Sometimes because people are unwilling to talk to them about it. Had Agrippa ever heard the gospel? You remember, it was Agrippa that actually asked to hear Paul. He probably knew what he was getting into. He was an expert. You think of Luke 23, the Bible says this, when the Lord was upon the earth, he says this, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season because he had heard many things of him and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. You see that? When Herod, all that time Jesus was ministering, Herod never met him. He just heard things about him. He's distant. He never got to meet, he never got face to face with Christ until at the very end. You see that? And he wanted to see him. His motives were bad, but he wanted to see Jesus. You know what that tells us? The leaders, we can't assume that they know everything. They don't. How many of you have ever written a letter to one of your congressmen to give them the gospel? One of your senators? Well, I don't know. But listen, do it. Do it. Do it. Be bold. They are nothing but a sinner for whom Christ died. Nothing more. Do it. The Lord will have all men to be saved. Is that not what Paul is doing himself? You know what he's doing? He's taking the opportunity. This is one sliver of an opportunity he has, and he's seizing it to make sure that Agrippa knows about Jesus. That's what he's doing. Disregarding his own safety, welfare, his prison sentence, all that, his own case, he's disregarding it all, and he says, this might be the only chance I get to talk to Agrippa or Festus or Felix. And eventually, history doesn't record it exactly, but eventually he would stand before Nero and his case would be heard. And you know what I bet he did? What do you think he did? Probably the same thing. You know, that might have been the only time that Nero heard the gospel. You don't know. The second thing I want you to see about Agrippa, going back to Acts 26, Number one, he was a king. Number two, in 26, verse number 3, Paul says this, especially because I know thee, Herod Agrippa, to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Verse number 26 of the same chapter, chapter 26, verse number 26. For the king knoweth, after Paul tells his testimony and all the events related to Paul's life before he knew Christ, afterward, and all the swirl about Christianity in the past 30 years, because this is somewhere in the range of 30 years after Christ, this is not something that a leader would not be aware of. Verse 26, for the king, Paul says, the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. And that's referring to the events, right? For this thing was not done in a corner. This was not a private religion. There were Christians. There had been persecution. So in this passage, which we won't read it all for time, Paul mentions the Pharisees, he mentions the chief priests, he mentions the doctrine of the resurrection, he mentions the doctrinal beliefs of the various sects in Judaism, he mentions Jesus of Nazareth and the Christian movement, all the persecution associated with that, Jerusalem and Damascus and Judea and the temple. He mentions all of those things. You know what? He mentions it because Agrippa knows all of that, all of those things. He is well acquainted with it, unlike Festus. Agrippa was well acquainted with we could say familiar with the religious scene. In other words, he was familiar with religion. He himself kept Judaism. Now here's the danger, though. There are many people that mistake familiarity with religion and with religious matters. They mistake that as salvation. In other words, they know the terms, they know the words, they know the concepts, and they think that to be saved, to be born again, is essentially what you know. How many of you have ever spoken to someone and they've been, when you started, you started throwing around terms that they've heard before, they say, oh yeah, I know all that. I've heard it as a kid, those kinds of things. How many of you have experienced that? That's dangerous. You know why? Because that's the mistaking familiarity with it, with meaning that you're in it, you have it. And that's not the case. That's not the case. People think because they've heard the words, they know it already. And the reality is, and that's the irony, and that's the danger of it, is even myself, before I was saved, I knew the words, and my knowledge of the words kind of blocked my mind from understanding what the words were saying. But the reality is, the truth is, salvation is not knowledge of a religion and its doctrines. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is not mere knowledge. Now, of course, we know that to be saved, there are certain things we must know, right? But that is not the sum total of that. It's not like you take a few classes on a computer and you can take a certification test and then now you're saved. That's not the way it works at all. John 17, look at that real quick if you would. John 17, verse number 3. Jesus, in his prayer, says this. Verse 2 says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life, the new birth, salvation, however you want to term it, is not about what we know. See, Agrippa knew religion. He was familiar with it. You know, there are people that are born again that are children of God that have actually very little knowledge of religion. You know that? There are people that are children of God. I guarantee you, I could take you to places. I know for a fact I could take you to places on mission fields and introduce you to godly Christians that know far less than anybody in this room of spiritual things, religious matters. If you said Methodist or you said Presbyterian or you said sacrament, they wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. But they are God's child just the same as you're God's child in full measure, because it has nothing to do with what you know. And then there are other people who have doctorates in religion who are headed to the lake of fire. Because it's not about what you know. If it was about what you know, Agrippa would be good. Paul would need a witness to him. What is Paul going to say that Agrippa doesn't know? He knows about Jesus. He heard about Jesus. He knows they claim he rose from the dead. He knows all these things. Paul said it. You're an expert. You know all the customs, and you know all the laws, and you know everything about what's been going on here for the past 30 years. Every gospel presentation and every salvation experience begins with knowledge, but it must not end with just knowledge. A person that comes to Christ must have the right knowledge, but it's not just about knowledge. There's more to it, which we'll see in just a minute. Third thing. Go back to Acts 26, if you would, and look at verse number 27. So Paul I love this about Paul is he doesn't, and this is important for us to understand when we try to share the gospel with other people. We got to be careful we don't just give people information. Remember, it's not about what you know. You can get anybody to kind of nod the head and assent. That has been so deadly in working with kids. Take them by the hand and just get them to nod along with you. That is deadly, spiritually deadly to a child. That child must know things, not just, they must assent to certain things, but it's got to be more than that, even for a child. And just like nod along, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Oh, now declare that they're saved. Who are you? Who am I? To look at someone and say, oh, you're saved now. That's God's business to bear witness with them that they're children of God. Our job is to make sure they understand the truths of the gospel and they don't just nod along with us, lest they be just like Herod Agrippa and they know stuff. They know stuff, but the heart is no different. And in chapter number 26, verse number 27, Paul doesn't just give him information. Paul directs it to Herod Agrippa personally. He applies the gospel. When you witness to people, you need to make sure, we all need to make sure that it's not just giving out information, but we turn it on them. Make it personal. Where do you stand? Not just mental assent, where do you stand with God? That's what Paul did. And this is one reason why leaders, even leaders who have Christians surrounding them, like a person in this position or the governor, the president, something like that, here's the problem, is that we often wither at that moment. Here's a person of authority. He has bodyguards. Are we willing to step up and say, excuse me, sir, but do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to heaven or hell? Right? You, not everybody else, not information, you. Where do you stand with God? And I think that's why a lot of leaders kind of are ignorant because people around them are not really willing to do that because of their position. But we see in verse number 27, Paul brings it home. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. So we see Herod Agrippa was a king. We know that. Number two, he was familiar with religion, but he had one up on that. He believed the Bible. This is more significant than just knowing about religion. You know, I don't know why I see this in Facebook. I have no idea. But I've been seeing this particular guy with these reels that pop up on Facebook. And he introduces himself like this. He says, I'm so-and-so. I'm a scholar of the Bible. And then he goes from that point, he goes and in his infidelity and disbelief of the Bible explains why the Bible doesn't mean what everybody thinks it means. He's a self-labeled scholar. I have no idea of his credentials. But he's a scholar who disbelieves the very things that he's studying. He doesn't even believe it's true. And he's promoting it and he's trying to influence other people to also disbelieve the Bible. And he calls himself a scholar. Herod Agrippa was not that way. He knew about religion and he believed it. He believed the scripture. That's important. And if someone comes to Christ, they have to come to Christ. There has to be a kind of a baseline. Yes, I believe the word of God, that book, what that book says is true. Here's the problem. A lot of people believe the Bible kind of in a general, nebulous kind of way. But when it comes down to the specific statements of the Bible, it's like, I don't know about that one. Especially the ones that relate to us personally. Yeah, everybody in America believes the Bible, you know. Everybody, especially in the South, everybody believes the Bible. But when it comes down to the individual and specific statements of Scripture, not so much. And this, you know what? This is also true of the Pharisees. And it was true of Paul. Paul is a man who knew, if anyone knew about religion, Paul knew about religion. And he believed the Scripture. He thought he was doing God's service. And it, as I said, it is a required prerequisite for a person to come to Christ that they believe God's word is true. That's required. But that is still not equal. That is still not equal to believing unto salvation. If it were, Agrippa would be saved because he believed. I heard one preacher recently, and I really like the way he put this. He says there is a difference between he was witnessing to someone, and this person said, "Oh yeah, I was raised in the church, and you know I read the Bible, and I believe the Bible and all that, and Jesus died and rose, all those things." But he said there's a difference between believing that and believing in. Believing that is assent to the veracity of the facts. The Bible is God's word. Believing in involves trust and reliance for oneself personally. See, and this is where on this point, many, many people that believe the Bible, that believe that Jesus died on the cross, that believe that he rose again from the dead. Listen, every major Christian religion accepts these things. Yes, these things. They believe that Jesus died. They believe in God. He created the world. All those things. They believe that those things are true. But believing that something is often confused with believing in something. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth that Jesus died on the cross. No. Whosoever, that brings it down to a personal question, believeth in him. That means that individual has put their personal faith and trust in the Savior. And it's not mere facts. It is I myself and trusting and relying upon him. But again, believing that and believing in are often confused, and that's where people get messed up. And so we get down to verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. See that? Almost, altogether. We know what almost means, but altogether means entirely, wholly. It's a the way that Paul uses altogether is a perfect description of going all the way. You know about things, religious matters, spiritual matters. You believe what God says on those things. You believe the facts of the gospel, and now it's time to take it in for a landing. Now you're all together in. This is what Paul, you know, up to this point, Agrippa is just almost. All of these things just lead him right up to the cusp, but not there. Almost is not altogether. So here's the question I have to ask, and we'll look at a verse I want to show you. What was required for King Agrippa to cross from almost a Christian to altogether a Christian? Number one would be, well, this might hinder him anyway. He might have feared the loss of his rank and status. You know, Paul had that problem. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, you don't have to look there. I'll read it to you. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul had that problem, and that was a hindrance to him. Philippians 3, verse number 7 says this. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. That's sort of one of his salvation testimonies, Philippians chapter 3. Here's what Paul is saying. I think that at that moment after he went, when he was on the way to Damascus and he met the Lord in the way and those kinds of things, there's a period there where he's fasting, right? He's blind and he's fasting. You know what Paul's doing? He's really, his world's been turned upside down. You know the things that are likely going through his mind? What is this going to mean? What is this going to mean for me? My dad is a Pharisee. My money comes from this. My position, my status, I mean, the honor, the respect, I mean, who am I? My very identity is at stake here. And I think in those days when he was blind and he couldn't look at anything to distract him, all he could do was think on these questions. You know what his conclusion was? His conclusion was, I'll throw it all away for Christ. If I can be saved, I'll throw it all away. I would say that's all together, wouldn't you? You see, that's kind of what Paul's referring to. Another thing that might have hindered him, Agrippa, was the love of the wicked life that he lived, especially with that situation with his half-sister, Bernice. Who knows what in the world was going on, but one thing is sure, that Herod Agrippa II was not an upright and a godly person. That's without question. And look, if you look at verse number 20, look what it says. Paul speaking now to Agrippa, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Listen to Paul's message. And this is what rubs people wrong. This is what bothers people. And this is one reason that people remain an almost Christian, which is a fake Christian, and not ever become an altogether Christian, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. A thought goes through people's mind. It says, you know what? If I really go all in, you know, people think all these. The truth is, and I'm speaking doctrinally now, the truth is we all know when we come to God, we have nothing to offer him. He saves us by grace. We just literally just cast ourselves on Christ, right? We're not saying, well, God, I'm committing myself to you. That's not scriptural. I'm committing myself to God. That's not what salvation is. I'm sorry if that offends you, if you use that terminology. That's not in the scripture. We literally cast ourselves on the mercy of God and the Savior who died for us. That is all. We bring to God nothing but a life of sin, right? And he saves us. He responds with forgiveness like we see here. But in order to do that, a thought goes through our head that says, but I like going out with my friends. And I like that girl. And we have fun. And I'll probably have to stop that. You know what that is? That's that decision in the heart of repentance. That's required. Anybody comes to God and says, you know what, God? My whole life, everything I'm doing, I'm going to keep doing it, and you got to save me. That's not the way it works. The heart has to be changed, and its disposition towards sin and toward God must change. That's what Paul is saying. And it says the works meet for repentance. That's the fruit of it that comes after. But you see, here's the thing. That's the difference between being an almost Christian and an altogether. An altogether Christian is someone who has faced the fact of their actual life and the deeds they do are wicked and transgressive of God's commandments, and they've said, it's not worth it. I want to be saved. It's not worth it. Because Paul says, look, this is wicked. God condemns it. Reason, remember, church? Reasoned of sin. Well, I'm going to get it wrong. Sin of righteous judgment. Of sin and of, help me now. Temperance. And judgment to come. We saw that in the previous chapter. But another thing that probably hindered him was the humiliation of being identified as one of those despised Christians. The shame. Look at Matthew chapter 16. We'll close with this passage here. Matthew 16. I believe that some people grossly misunderstand this verse, these two verses. Matthew 16, verse number 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think people grossly misunderstand this verse. They assume it means like this. I decide that I want to follow Jesus, and so I'm going to start to try to do the things that I know God wants me to do. And as long as I do them, then eventually, if I do them faithful enough, that I will be saved. That's not what this verse is saying at all. When Jesus lifted up the cross, where was he going? He was going to Golgotha. He was going to die. When he lifted that cross and they paraded him through the streets, what do you think people said? There goes a criminal. See, he's getting what he deserves. There's a bad, and probably in the same line was likely Barabbas. Not Barabbas, he was spared. The two thieves that were crucified with him marched out to the place of a skull. Jesus, listen, Jesus endured the shame and reproach of bearing the cross. The cross is a symbol of reproach. That's what this is talking about. So he says, deny himself. That sounds awful lot like altogether Christian, right? Take up his cross with no regard for the shame. That's what Agrippa's looking at. He's no doubt concerned. He's about being humiliated to be called a Christian. I mean, he's an important person. He has a royal title. and follow me. Where's Jesus going? To the cross. The death of sin, right? Where death dies, where sin dies, where, and that's, listen, this is basically what happens when a person who is a sinner comes to God. He's looked at his sin and he says, it's not worth it. It's not worth an eternity in the lake of fire being cut off from the life of God for all of eternity is not worth it. He looks at his rank and status and he says, it's not worth it. And he comes to Christ and he says, I don't care what they call me. I don't care how it makes me look. I'm all in. So as you can see, the question of almost or altogether was not just a question of knowledge. Agrippa had that. It wasn't a question of believing that. He had that too. At this point, the question is not about the claims of Christ or the truth of the gospel. For at this point, he knows that too because Paul told him. But rather, at this point in Agrippa's life, the question that he asked, notice what he says. And I said I wouldn't come back to Acts 26, but I lied. Sorry. Acts 26, verse, I want you to see this, and we're almost finished, I promise. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me, he doesn't say to believe in Jesus. Notice that. He says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's the identification with believers. You see that? That's the shame. You see, the problem and the question in Agrippa's mind right now is, do I want to be that? It was a question of Agrippa's personal life at this moment and how much becoming that would cost him. It was really a question of persuasion. Listen. That is the thin line between heaven and hell. When somebody that knows about religion, somebody that believes the Bible and believes the facts of the gospel, that is the line between almost and altogether. This shows us, you know, Christian apologetics. Some of you know about that. I know Brother Mark has done some study on that kind of thing. And that's good. But Christian apologetics cannot take you over that line. The persuasion of the great apostle Paul can't take you over that line. At some point, there is a moral decision that is necessary. And it's not just in the head, it's in the heart. It involves the will. It involves our sin. It involves the repercussions and ripples in our lives of what happens if I become that. It touches on our sin against God and our relationship to God. All of these things come down to that moment. And some people soothe themselves and they think, well, I know all about religion and I believe the Bible and I've been going to church my whole life and all these things. And they come up to that line and they're like, and they decide like Agrippa, you know what? Because at this moment, you know what Agrippa does? He stands up and he leaves. He doesn't become altogether. Many people like that become friends of the gospel. And they soothe their conscience by saying, well, you know, I'm on your team. Yeah, those kinds of things. But they're not altogether. Are you altogether in Christ? That's what I want to know. I'm not asking if what you're doing, I'm talking about your state, your condition. Are you in Christ or not all the way? Are you an altogether Christian or this fake kind of almost Christian? That's the question. And that's a question that has eternal ramifications. Let's pray together.